Our sermon this morning is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 through 12 as we do continue on in the gospel according to Matthew. I know you know the setting by now of where we're at in the gospel, but just to rehearse it very quickly, Jesus obviously is in the last week before he comes to the cross. He is now confronting the religious authorities. They have asked him questions, seeking to trip him up, seeking to destroy his popularity with the people. But he's answered them all well. They've given up. They can't theologically stump him. And it's not surprising that you can't theologically stump the Son of God. The very one who wrote the scriptures is not going to fail in interpreting them correctly. So now they're becoming increasingly hostile and seeking for ways in which they can bring him down directly. They can drag him in front of the Romans and cause him to be put to death. Jesus now, though, is warning his disciples about the religious leaders. And we need to remember, I mean, when you and I say Pharisee and so on, it has such a negative connotation. How many of you would like to be called a Pharisee, for instance? Nobody. But we want to remember, or we need to remember, that in Christ's day, everyone wanted to be called a Pharisee. Holy, set apart, a man who knew the Word of God and who was zealous for the things of holiness. This was a title that mothers aspired to for their children. They wanted them to be Pharisees. Unless you were a Sadducee or a Herodian, you generally wanted to be a Pharisee. These were considered to be the holiest men in Israel, but Jesus now exposes them. He exposes not only the vacuousness of their doctrine, the fact that it will not get anybody to heaven, but he also now exposes their hearts and their secret desires, and this is going to make them obviously furious. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave us this word, and let's ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would open up your word to us and that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. As the farmer must plow up the field to move aside the rocks and to create a place where the seed can fall and find good soil and establish a root system that will sustain the plant, so too we pray that you, with your law, would plow up our hearts, that we would see, Lord, our own pride and that desiring to have it put to death and to be filled with humility, we would hear the words of Christ. Oh, Lord, we can never apply this teaching that Jesus gave, though it's so grand, so wonderful, so beautiful, unless you move our hearts and change us. And I pray this day that you would awaken us, O Lord, to your grace. Show us again our need and help us to depend upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 23 and reading verses 1 through 12. I do remind you that this is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. John Calvin once remarked regarding human pride, he said, "If God has bestowed on us any excellent gift, we imagine it to be our own achievement, and we swell and even burst with pride." And again in the scriptures, as we go through them, we see that pride is man's first and his most dangerous sin. It was pride, you remember, that caused Satan, who was a glorious angel. I was grateful to Elder King for talking about the final judgment and how Satan and all of his demons would be amongst those who were judged. It was pride that caused Satan to fall. This angel who was created glorious, who served the Lord, fell. And in falling, he desired to bring as many as he could with him. He became not only the foremost of all the demons, but the leader of the demons. Scripture records the sad story of Satan's prideful boasting, what kind of preceded the fall, what led him to lead Adam and Eve astray. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, it's a section that I think most Christians are either unaware of or don't appreciate as much as we should. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14, and let's read those verses together. Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 through 15. And here you can see what animates the devil, what it was that caused him to fall in the first place. Starting with verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So there we see the boasting of Satan, and we see ultimately also what will happen to him. He'll be brought down. He who vaulted himself above God, who said that he would sit in the heights of heaven, will be brought down to the lowest part. He would be consigned to hell. The devil was undone by his own pride. But being undone by it, knowing the power of pride himself in his own heart, he knew he could use pride as a weapon against us and against our first parents. So it was, you remember, with the promise, you will be like God, that Satan approached Eve and got her to partake of the forbidden fruit, to specifically defy what God had said. And he caused her and her husband to fall into sin. It was through pride that he managed to disconnect our first parents from God and from their original righteousness. And if you're familiar with the Bible, and I know most of you are, you'll know that God has never needed to train fallen men in how to be prideful. He never had to sit them down and say, now here's how you put off humility and you think too highly of yourself. You don't see any of the prophets, for instance, coming to Israel to tell them, you know, you guys are way too humble. You need to love yourselves more. That's what Israel needs. And neither do you find sections on the importance of self-esteem in Proverbs. Instead, throughout the Proverbs, throughout the wisdom of God, you will find warnings like Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, not exaltation. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so as we've been going through Proverbs, Solomon has been laboring again and again to set before his sons and before you and I the importance of being humble, of esteeming ourselves low and God high. Perhaps the greatest training in humility, though, didn't come from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The greatest training in humility for us as Christians came when Christ came to earth. Here, finally, is God tabernacling amongst his people. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. He's here on earth. Where is he born? A glorious palace? Even that, of course, would have been an infinite stoop from the heavenly glory that he'd enjoyed in all eternity. This is the one who had been worshipped by the angels. We sometimes wonder at how all the demons recognize Christ. Of course they recognize Christ, second person of the Trinity. He was their creator. They knew him by memory and experience. And yet, here is God himself, the one who had enjoyed that praise of angels, and yet, where is he born? He's born in the lowest possible condition. He's born in the middle of an oppressed nation, a servant people. The Roman foot is on their neck, and he's not born even into a high-born family within that particular state. He's born in a carpenter's family. In the backwater town of Nazareth. He's not even born in Jerusalem, the capital city, a place of great edifices, the temple itself. He's born in the backwater, so to speak. I know it's a bad analogy, but that was the hillbilly area. That's where Jesus came from. That was where he was born. He lived after that a life of humiliation. He didn't go about hearing the praises of men being exalted, but rather he was constantly being set upon by the religious authorities. despised by those who thought that they were greater than he. And yet, what did he do constantly? He set this example before his disciples of lowliness and humility. He taught them not by saying to them, "You have to be humble." He said, "Follow me. Act as I do. Live as I do." And then he lived a life of humility, great humility before them. But even with that example and all of those warnings, the entire Old Testament, and then the living example of Jesus Christ, the humble Messiah, before those disciples, we read again and again that the disciples themselves wanted to be exalted. What are they constantly arguing about on the road? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the second in command? Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. He keeps saying he's going to be put to death, but that can't be right because he's the Messiah. We're going to see the kingdom established now. Great David's greater son is going to reign from Jerusalem, but who's going to be the second in command? Well, I say it's going to be me. And then they would say, no, I have these qualifications. These are the reasons why I'm a better man to be the second in command. They would go back and forth. They were so zealous for their own exaltation to be the second in command. What do? They even go and get their mom. Mom, speak to the Messiah for me. Tell him that I have to be with my brother, the second in command. They were willing to do almost anything to be exalted. Why? Why were they willing to do that? Well, part of the reason, obviously, is the pride, the corruption that was still dwelling within their own hearts. I know this may be a shock to some of you, but after we become Christians, pride is not destroyed in our hearts. All right? Unfortunately, the remnants of corruption do continue, and we are still subject to pride. So those apostles, even the ones who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, were still subject to that natural, abominable human pride. But what else? Well, the example that they'd seen before them all the days of their lives, since they were kids, they had seen the example of the religious leaders. These people who, growing up, had always been the most esteemed, the most revered within their society. The common people in all of the villages held the Pharisees in very high esteem. They were the holy ones. Their name meant that. They were holy and set apart for God's use. And when they spoke of the Pharisees, they spoke of them with reverence. That's one of the reasons why it's such a shock when Jesus speaks of the Pharisees without reverence, but rather showing them for what they are. But how would they have grown up? They would have heard, "Rabbi so-and-so is such a holy man. Do you see the way that Rabbi so-and-so prays? How scrupulous he is about tithing? Oh man, do you see the way that that man keeps the Sabbath? He won't go even an inch beyond a Sabbath day's walk. What a holy man. Our village is so honored to have him in our synagogue. No wonder he has the chief seat there." But Jesus, the Son of God, comes and he sees through them. He sees through all of their pious performances and he looks upon their hearts. Men, unfortunately, as Samuel said to Jesse and his family, he said, men look upon the outward, the exterior of men. They see the tall guy, the handsome guy, the pious seeming guy, and they take it at face value. But God looks at the heart. And he sees what's really in there. Jesus saw what was really in there. He saw how they exaggerated their religious duties, how they did everything big in order to be seen by men. Everything that they did was always performed in front of men. A perfect example of their exaggerated piety for the sake of men is given by Jesus in their phylacteries and the tassels that he mentions in verse 5. Now, what was this all about? Well, first, the phylacteries. The phylacteries supposedly were the way that they were keeping Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 8. God had commanded his people, he'd said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And we're all very familiar with that because Jesus uses, of course, Deuteronomy 6, 5 in part of his summary of the law, the first four commandments, "Love the Lord your God with all your strength." And then it goes on, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them," this is verse 8, "you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, when God in Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 8 says to his people, this is my nature, this is holiness, you need to remember this, bind this as a sign to your hand and between your eyes, he's using allegorical language. Everything you do, my people, with your hands is supposed to be done unto the glory of God, keeping him in your minds always. You don't go out into the work world and forget that you're servants of the Most High God, his people, his special people, his segula, his treasure. You keep his word in your mind whenever you're working, whenever you're walking, when you speak to your kids. The gospel should inform everything that you say, everything that you do. All of your actions should have me in mind, and your eyes should be filled with my word as well. Bind these words as frontlets before your eyes. It's supposed to be in your mind before your eyes. Heart and hand are supposed to be constantly informed by the word of God. It's a beautiful analogy. And what do? They take it literally, and they create little boxes to bind the scriptures literally to their arm and literally to their eyes. Their actions, their works may have nothing of the Word of God in them. They may not see His Word other than on the printed page or have it informing their mind at all time, but they've got it literally bound to their body. But that's as bad an interpretation of these verses as if we assumed that when God said, these verses today that I'm giving you shall be in your heart, that what he was saying is you should go and somehow surgically insert these verses into your heart. Little tiny scraps of paper. Put inside the pericardium or someplace within one of the chambers of the heart. It's absurd, but it's nonetheless what they did. Why do they do that? Well, because there's a problem. People can't immediately see when you have God's word in your heart, right? You're walking down the road and there's a holy person coming towards you and, you know, ba-bump, God's word, ba-bump, God's word. You know, you see it immediately. No, you don't see that. The only way that you can see God's word in somebody's heart is by studying the way that they live out their lives. Studying what's most important in their lives. What do they do on Sunday morning? How do they live differently throughout the week? How do they work? How do they speak? But that takes time. It takes time and observation. So it's better if we just make phylacteries or tefillin in the Hebrew, in these little boxes containing scripture, and we bind them to our arms and we make a great show of praying. And just to make sure that everyone notices when we're wearing them, let's make sure the leather bands are really broad. I have got the biggest phylactery in town, therefore I am the holiest amongst you. It seems ridiculous, but that's literally what happened. Oh, and the prayer shawls. We know that we're supposed to show our obedience to God's law, the Numbers tells us, by having tassels on the corners of our garments. A tassel with a blue thread that was designed to remind us of the commandments of God. So when we put on our clothing during the day, we would be seeing that blue thread. What does the blue thread mean? The blue thread is a reminder of the commandments of God. I am God's man. I believe in the Lord God. I follow him. I desire to please him. I remember the commandments of God. There you go. This is actually a reminder for who? It's a reminder for me. When I see the tassel on my clothing, I remember who I am and what I'm supposed to be doing. But what if we were to make the tassels a reminder for everybody else about how holy I am? And a small tassel might be missed by people. So let's make whoppingly huge tassels so that other people will see them and be impressed by our show of extra piety. This man loves the Lord and his law so well that he has a poodle-sized tassel. Wow, what a holy guy. And all of their religious observances followed that pattern. They were exaggerated so that men would see them. When they fasted, they made sure that their clothing was shabby and they walked around with these dejected expressions. Oh, look, look, Shmuley is fasting again. You can tell his head's covered in dust. He looks like he's starved to death and he's wearing his worst clothing. Oh, what a man of piety and grace. Clearly. So when Jesus came and said things like, fast in secret, pray in secret, don't let the world know what you're doing, don't tell anyone, the response was, are you kidding? At least the heart response. What's the point of fasting and praying if nobody can see, if nobody can think about how holy you are? Where's the reward in that? I hope you see in all of these outward shows of piety, the way they did it, it's actually practical atheism. Why am I doing these things? Because I believe in man. I believe he can save me. And I want his reward. I want the clap on the back. I want my rewards here and now in this world. Now, that's not the way that a true child of God acts. Whose reward are we looking forward to? Who do we want to please by our life? Surely it should be God. And therefore, we don't make a big show of our faith. But they did. They went to rabbinical college. They studied the scriptures. They went through all of the external observances in public so your mother could point at you and say, "My son, the rabbi," and be so proud. And you expected honor from the people. You expected at the wedding feast that you would have the highest seat. In fact, you didn't even bother to wait until somebody told you, "Come up here." You would simply take the best seat at the wedding feast. It was your right. It was your due. And the fact that they sought out all of these honors was one of the many reasons that the Pharisees detested Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus didn't puff himself up. He didn't go through all of their uncommanded rituals and ceremonies. When he went to pray, where did he go? Did he go to the street corner and stand there bobbing and bowing and with his prayer shawl and his phylactery showing everybody what a holy person he was? No, where did he go to pray? He went away to the mountains so that he could be with his Father, because that's who he wanted to talk to, not to say, "Look at how holy I am," to the people around him. And even worse than this man who didn't make a public show of his piety, were the people who listened to him. Instead of giving them honor, what were they doing? They were giving it to this carpenter's son, this hillbilly from Nazareth who'd never even been to college. Come on, this is ridiculous. This situation cannot stand. This Jesus has to go. So Jesus tells his disciples, and that includes you and me, he says, don't be like them. Don't be like the Pharisees. They exalt themselves, but you instead humble yourselves and let God do the exalting. Now, the reason he warns them is because it's a problem. The reason he warns you, brothers and sisters, is because it's still a problem. It's still a problem for us. But when he gives this warning about the Pharisees, note what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't do what men tend to do. Men tend to go to extremes. When fallen men take something good that God has given them and they abuse it, they tend to react by saying, "Let's get rid of that thing entirely, that thing that can be abused." So, because there are bad fathers, and there are bad fathers in the world, and tyrannical husbands, what do we say? We say, no more marriage. No more male headship. None of these things. We're just going to do away with the gifts that God has given us. Because we abuse food, let's not eat any longer. Instead of exercising that godly piety, that self-control, walking that difficult line that leads us, that narrow path home to the celestial kingdom, instead we're going to fly to one extreme or the other. It's like the Muslims. We have a problem with lust, so what are we going to do? Let's put the women in a bag and make sure they can't come outside. That'll deal with the problem of lust. Does that deal with the problem in the heart? Not at all. And that's where lust starts. And Jesus knew that. So he doesn't say, you don't need leaders any longer. Yes, these fallen men had corrupted the teaching office in Israel. The elders of Israel in Christ's time were overwhelmingly unfaithful, and their doctrine was terrible. It was awful. They were teaching a system of salvation that couldn't save anyone. The works-based system of salvation that these men were saying would lead men home to heaven was, in fact, sending them to hell. But Jesus, as I said, doesn't say no more elders as a result. He acknowledges that men need religious leaders and under-shepherds. They're still needed. So what does he say to his disciples? He said, respect the office. And when these men teach you what is in keeping with the word of Moses, listen to it. Do the things that Moses taught. Do the things that my Father has taught you in his word. But don't be like them. Don't be hypocrites. Don't be man-pleasers. They add countless traditions and ceremonies to God's law, and they expect everyone to do them. They heap these heavy burdens on men's shoulders, but these things don't help anyone to be free of the terrible problem of their sins. They don't change the heart. They don't establish men as righteous in the eyes of God. Don't be like them. And instead of saying no to elders, Jesus calls his disciples to be elders who are unlike the elders of Israel, to be elders who are men after God's own heart. And he does this in two primary ways. First, he teaches them throughout this word. I hope you've been seeing this. He teaches them to teach only those things he has commanded. He tells us in his word, and we forget it all the time, that we are not legislators. Brothers and sisters, pastors, elders are necessary, but they are not rulers in the sense of creating laws within the church. What are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be poimen, pastors, shepherds, under-shepherds of the good shepherd. What do? We teach the people what God has already done. When Paul is speaking about his own authority, he doesn't say, I'm a king in the church. He says, I'm an ambassador. He doesn't even call himself a prince. He says, I'm an ambassador. An ambassador brings the laws of the king, brings the messages of the king to other people. That's all he's commissioned to do. Bring them my word. Set it before them. Go as my ambassador. So what are we called to do as under-shepherds in the kingdom? Give people just what God has said. No more, no less. There's the problem. We are smarter than God. Let's face it, guys, we just know how to worship better than God does. And we know what will please him better than he does. Because the things that he doesn't necessarily tell us to do please us. Therefore, they've got to please him. So what do? We add to God's law. There are all these helps to holiness. Let's have a season set apart called Lent when we can fast from things and it'll help us to be holy. Let's add that. Or this feast day, a particular day that set apart to honor some event in the Bible or to honor some holy individual. Let's create a feast day that'll focus our thoughts religiously. I mean, it's just 52 holy days, 52 Sabbaths. That's just not enough. We need to add them. We need to add to that. So we need to add to what God teaches, this ceremony, this feast, this ritual. Wouldn't it be so much nicer if we began worship by having me dressed up in special robes with a big pointy hat and a kind of a shepherd's crook thing, but in silver so everybody would see it properly, and I could process up the aisle. We could move all these chairs away. We could create a central aisle, and then I could have one of the elders go before me with the word of God to remind us that God's word is what we are following, okay, and I would follow behind, and we would go up the aisle. And I could do that, and everybody would say, oh, look, how pious, how mindful of the Word of God. And then, you know, sometimes the atmosphere doesn't smell holy. Have you noticed that? You know what I think would help? Incense. Definitely would help. So we could have another guy going before the person with the Word who could swing the incense back and forth, and it would be a symbol of the saints' prayers, and it would smell nice and so on. Anybody got any other ideas? We can increase the holiness of our worship dramatically. I can remind you of my position, my office, by dressing in special garments instead of this business suit. What are we doing, though? We're adding to the Word of God. We're putting these traditions of men on the same level as the commandments of God. And it's wrong. It takes us away from the commands of God. So that's adding. We're always subtracting. We always want to take away those things that stick in our craw, those commandments that we don't particularly like, those things that go against the order of the natural man. 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 are really hard. They tell us that women aren't supposed to hold office within the church. Ugh, that just does not fit with our society. It's got to be a big turnoff with most people. So why don't we say that those words are cultural, that Paul was thinking in kind of a cultural way. He was probably a male chauvinist. I mean, everybody was in that day. Male chauvinism isn't a 21st century thing. So let's just bring women into the church. Let's take away those commandments and add corrections to the Word of God. And that's what we've done. Historically, that's what happens. But Jesus says, don't do that. Hear my words and give them to the people. That's why, although obviously no church is ever going to get it right, that's why the Reformed churches have tried very hard to follow the regulative principle to say that the worship of God should only consist of those things that he's commanded, because he's the one who knows what pleases him best and what points best to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we strive for simple and biblical in our own worship. Second thing he tells them to do, and it's important, it doesn't seem important, but it is avoid all of this pomp and circumstance, these honorary titles like father and teacher. Be humble under shepherds who take care of Christ's lambs, and remember, they are Christ's lambs, they're not ours. And tell these lambs only what Christ has taught. Follow the example of Christ also in seeking to save the lost, in going out to those who are the least of these, not only going after those who are most like us, who are well-heeled and able to assist the church with their money and so on, but rather go after the lowly, the poor, the sick, the sinners. Go out to the prostitutes and the thieves and tell them the gospel, and don't say, come into the church and keep your sins, but rather go out to them and say, repent and believe, that they might be a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells them to do, but not to be the center of attention. The pastor, the under-shepherd, should always be, in one sense, becoming more and more transparent so that the people would see through them to Christ. We should always be like the Holy Spirit, directing people's attention to Jesus, willing to say with John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. That should be what we're always seeking to do. So let me get to some quick applications. The first is this. It is a good thing. I don't want you to think it's a bad thing to want to be a pastor or elder in the church of God. It is a good thing. The church needs pastors. It needs elders. It needs those who are gifted by God to serve the church. And it's okay to want to serve God in that role. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Not if a man desires the position of a bishop, he's full of pride and needs to be beaten about the head and neck. No. The word there, incidentally, for bishop is overseer, someone to look over the flock of God on his behalf. To constantly be living their lives to serve, to protect, to lead the flock of God in the way that he has ordained. That's a good thing. But what is critical is that you seek that office in recognition of the fact that God has gifted you for it and that he expects you to use those gifts in his service humbly and for his glory, always remembering he's the one who gave us the gifts in the first place, rather than swelling with pride, as Calvin warns us. And if you cannot say with John, he must increase, I must decrease, if you're swapping those in your mind, then you aren't ready for that particular office, possibly not even called to it. And I say this, it's very important, because in every apostolic age, the church has either veered from one position to another, where we seek to drive out the idea of having pastors and elders and under-shepherds, people who watch over the flock of God, people who teach the word and act as an ambassador, saying no more clergy. That's one of the problems that we've had. And even more commonly, we have had people who pridefully have sought to use that office, the office of elder, in order to glorify themselves. Well, surely not in the apostolic age, right? The church was perfect back then. No, have you read the word? We read, for instance, in 3 John 1:9, John complains this way. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. This guy Diotrephes, I mean, think about this, thinks of himself so highly as an elder within the Church of Jesus Christ that he won't receive the Apostle John. No way you're coming into the church and stealing my thunder. This is my congregation. These are my people. So the Apostle whom Jesus loved, who wrote the Gospel of John, who gave us the revelation of John, no, he can't come to the church. I think he might have had a problem with pride. What do you think? Possible? But that happens. Diotrephes was by no means the end of that problem. During the medieval period, we had the papacy. We go from the presbyters in Rome to the bishop of Rome, and from the bishop of Rome to a man who takes upon himself the power of the emperor, the pope, il papa, the father, calling himself exactly what Jesus said, don't call yourself, and says that he is the vicar of Christ on earth. I am God's representative to you. When I speak, it is as though God were speaking directly to you. When I speak from the chair of Peter, whom I have inherited from the first pope, Peter, the first pope. Peter never styled himself. I mean, when he wrote to the churches, he called himself your fellow elder. But he says he's inherited apostolic authority from Peter, so when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair, it's like God is speaking to you. And he is cumbered down with all of this pomp and circumstance and glory and basilicas and ceremonies and rituals and so puffed up. His word was as the word of God, regardless of whether it reflected the word of God at all to the people. And to go against the pope was to go against Christ, to be guilty of heresy and blasphemy. So you could defend the word of God, but if it went against the word of the pope, you were going to burn. Not in hell, but here on earth. To offend the pride of the popes was a cardinal sin. But by God's grace, we evangelicals have cast off popes. So we don't have a problem with pride any longer. We no longer have leaders who take upon themselves too much power, who style themselves as the center of the church, God's representative on earth, who teach things that aren't in keeping with Scripture. Is that right? Am I teaching you the truth when I say those things? No, not at all. No, we still have that problem with pride. We, to this day, we have celebrity pastors. I mean, I could give you tons and tons of examples, but I was flabbergasted, utterly shocked when one of those celebrity pastors, a man whose, you know, congregation numbers over 10,000 and who has, you know, these satellite churches who listen to his feed, stood up and he declared that the church had been getting the Ten Commandments wrong. This is a man by the name of Perry Noble in South Carolina, that they were never actually intended to be commandments. Commandments is just too blunt and so on. He told his congregation that he had had a Christmas message, but that God had told him to preach something different about the commandments. And what God wanted him to preach to the people was something that a taxi driver in Israel had told him. That in Hebrew, there is no word for commandment, that it's suggestion. Now, Perry Noble doesn't speak Hebrew, and that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. But he told them that it was not 10 commandments, it was 10 suggestions, and then he entirely respun the commandments so that they followed Perry Noble's general trend. Now, the people hearing that should have been shocked. They should have been, what on earth are you, you know, I heard it, my jaw dropped. I couldn't believe that anybody would say such things. And yet, he said them and he got away. He's still pastoring that congregation. This is a man who takes it upon himself to redefine God's word, to change what the Bible teaches. And he says, this is my authority. He said other things that should have, you know, he says things like, I'm not going to come to your house. I'm not going to eat with you. I'm too important. He's actually stood up on stage and said that. I'm not going to come and visit you in the hospital. I'm too important. If I come to the hospital to visit you, it's because you're dying. The guy after me has the body back. That's literally what he says. And yet people are like, oh, yes, 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 we must go to his church and listen. This is the voice of God. I mean, it's insane. Brothers and sisters, where is our discernment? Where have we forgotten what God warns us about pride? I use that as one example, but we could go through the church. And the problem is, Perry Noble's problem, all of those seeds of pride are present in the hearts of every single shepherd in the church. And I could just as easily become Perry Noble before you. But if that happens, then what do? You don't get up and leave. That's what so many people do. What do? You say, I'm sorry. That's not the word of God. And then you begin the process to get a pastor who is not full of himself, full of his own ideas, who exalts himself instead of Christ. Those problems will be found in the hearts of every pastor. And if they overwhelm him, then he has to be removed. And every pastor, every elder, every officer in the church needs to remember what James says in James 3:1. And this is a verse that I have in mind when I stand up before you and I speak. It terrifies me. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It's funny, Elder King was teaching this morning, and he said, do you think that Pastor Webb is going to get a free pass because he was a pastor? That his judgment on the final judgment day will be easier? Not at all. The judgment of teachers will be harder. And J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, so long as the world stands, this chapter ought to be a warning and a beacon to all ministers of religion. No sins are so sinful as theirs in the sight of Christ. Worse even than murderers are the sins of the false prophet and the false pastor. So how can you help? Well, people ought to listen to their shepherds, shouldn't they? They should. They should obey their biblical commands. They should esteem them. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, but be at peace among yourselves. So yes, you should esteem the elders in the church and assist them as much as you can in their work, but you should never, never shower them with praise. Never idolize them. Never put them in the place of Christ. You will ruin even a good pastor that way. You really will. And let them not seek to honor themselves. I know this seems like a small thing, this whole father, teacher, rabbi, all the titles that men give themselves in the church, but it really isn't. Because it leads to terrible heart diseases as a result of them. One of the titles that I can't stand, I hate it, is reverend. I'm very glad to hear that Spurgeon also despised that particular title rightly. I want to read you something. It's an extended quote, and it seems like a minor thing, but it is actually a major thing the way it works out. Spurgeon wrote this, "We cannot lay down the pen without asking why so many brethren still retain the title of reverend. We are willing to reverence the aged pastor, and we do not hesitate to give that title to our beloved friend George Rogers, just in the same way as we use the term the venerable Bede or the judicious Hooker. But we are not prepared to reverence every stripling who ascends the pulpit. And moreover, if we thought it due to others to call them reverend, we should still want some reason for their calling themselves so. It seems rather odd to us that a man should print upon his visiting card the fact that he is a reverend person. Why does he not occasionally vary the term and call himself estimable, amiable, talented, or beloved? Would this seem odd? Is there any valid objection to such a use of adjectives after the fashion is once set by employing the word reverend? If a man were to assume the title of reverend for the first time in history, it would look ridiculous, if not presumptuous or profane. Why does not the Sunday school teacher call himself the respectable John Jones, or the city missionary dub himself the hard-working William Evans? Why do we not, like members of secret orders and others, go in for worthy masterships and past grands and the like? I hope that we can reply that we do not care for such honors and are content to leave them to men of the world or to the use of those who think they can do some good thereby. It may be said that the title of reverend is only one of courtesy, but then so is the title of rabbi among the Jews. Yet the disciples were not to be called rabbi. It is, at any rate, a suspicious circumstance that among mankind, no class of persons could so commonly describe themselves by a pretentious title as the professed ministers of the lowly Jesus. Peter and Paul were right reverend men, but they would have been the last to call themselves so. No sensible person does reverence us one jot the more because we assume the title." Don't call me reverend. Okay? Please. Thirdly, and this is the most important point, we see in the last place that there is no grace that should distinguish Christians so much as humility. Humility should be something that we exude. I mean, it seems to be an oxymoron to say he was the most humble person on earth of Moses, but that should be really the way we are. We should see ourselves very lowly. The greatest thing that you can do to acknowledge that humility is to acknowledge your need of Christ and his saving grace. To acknowledge that you cannot save yourself. Pride literally kills. Agamemnon said to Ajax in Shakespeare's Troilus and Cressida, "He that is proud eats up himself. Pride is his own glass, his own trumpet, his own chronicle." And at several points during that work, Shakespeare attacks pride as a self-destroying sin. The prouder we are, the more likely we are to be destroyed. ultimately, because God doesn't brook rivals. And when we exalt ourselves unto heaven, he'll bring us down, just as he did Satan. But the first thing that we have to do in order to be saved, brothers and sisters, is to admit our need of Christ. If we think we are good enough, if we think we are righteous enough, then we are but self-righteous. And that pride will keep us out of heaven. The first thing that a Christian has to do is to be willing to admit his need of Christ. Groucho Marx used to say he would never want to join a club that would be willing to have him. Christians, the first thing that we do when we become Christians is we stand up and we say we are members of a kingdom that we are not worthy to join. We are unworthy of the honors that are bestowed upon us by Christ, but he is worthy. We find all of our righteousness, all of our salvation in him, and we rejoice in that, and we exalt him because of it. Be exalters of Christ. Be people who humble yourselves, that you might be exalted in due time. There's a day coming when you will be glorified, brothers and sisters, in heaven because of what Christ has done. Remember that. And let's stay away from pride. I can't warn you enough against it. It's the soul killer amongst Christians and always has been. Be wary of pride and embrace humility wherever you can. Let's go before the one who is most humble of all, our Savior Jesus Christ. God, our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, now for this time to consider the humility of your Son, who, being grander than the angels, humbled himself, was born of a woman born under the law, who endured humiliation on our behalf, was willing to go to the cross. And even on the very night before he went to die for all of us as our sin bearer, what did he do? He showed the example of washing the feet of his disciples. I am so thankful for that, Lord. Lord, kill sin, sins of pride within all of us. Kill it within me, Lord. Oh, Lord, help us never to puff ourselves up, never to take on these titles, to revere ourselves, but to remember that all that we are is what you have made us. Every gift that we have is something that you have put in our hands. Help us then to esteem you and to love you and to grow smaller every single day. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.